God our Father, the one who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that from all of old you brought your people out of Egypt and rescued them from a land of slavery so you could bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey, that Lord, surely we ask and pray that you would do the same for us through the blood of your Son, that you would bring us out of a land of death and hell into a land of abundant life, mercy, and peace, that we can be with you without our sin and with your enduring presence for all eternity. Help us now to grasp some of that and understand it with joy, even from the short time we have now to look at your word. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. So today we're going over Genesis chapter 45. And since we haven't had Bible study for 2 weeks from Genesis, I'll give a brief summary or overview of the past couple of chapters. So if we go back to Genesis 41, right, that's the chapter where Pharaoh had his dreams about the 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine. And that's really where Joseph had his rise to power. You probably remember Joseph was locked and stuck in one of the Egyptian prisons for, I think, 2 years. And Pharaoh had these two dreams, and then the cupbearer remembered that when he was in prison, Joseph, this Hebrew man, interpreted his dreams and recommended to Pharaoh, who was very distraught over his dreams, there's a man in prison who can interpret them. So Pharaoh brings up Joseph. Joseph interprets the dreams correctly, and as a result, Pharaoh exalts Joseph to the second in command in Israel, in Egypt, to take control of all the provisions, all the prosperity that will come as a result of the 7 years of abundance, so that they'll have enough food so that they all won't die during the 7 years of famine. Chapter 42, the next chapter, fast forwards a little bit to a couple of years in the famine, about 2 years into the famine, and Israel, the nation, is suffering from the famine. They need food. So they hear Egypt is the only place in all the land that has food to feed them. So 10 of the brothers go. They leave Benjamin behind with Jacob. And they go to Israel. They go to Egypt and end up seeing Joseph, even though they don't recognize him. Joseph, seeing them, as Mike has showed us in the past couple of messages, Joseph sees them, knows that God's plan is to bring the nation to Egypt, and begins testing his brothers ever since the first time he recognizes them. So if you remember, Joseph is accusing the 10 brothers, you didn't come here for food, you came here because you want to scout out the land of Egypt and conquer us in the middle of a famine. And obviously Joseph knows that's not their plan, but he's testing them. And as a result, the brothers say, no, we're 11 brothers, we have a father and a family back in Canaan, we're not here to scout out the land, we just need food so we don't die. And then Joseph says, okay, well, if that's the case, one of you will stay here as captive, and next time you come, bring your little brother along, so that all 11 of you will be here, and I will know that you're telling the truth. So Joseph picks Simeon to stay in Egypt, because for all intents and purposes, he's the firstborn, since Reuben slept with his father's concubine in an effort to usurp or step over the authority of his father. And Joseph sent all of his brothers off with all the supplies and even gave them all of their money back. Fast forward a bit, chapter 43, the famine has gotten worse. They've used up all the supplies and food that Joseph gave them. They have to go back to Egypt now, otherwise they're all going to die. As a result, the brothers have to tell Jacob, in order for us to go back, we have to bring Benjamin. All 11 of us has to be in Egypt, and Simeon's already over there. And this is obviously troubling to Jacob, because he's not only thinking about the last time this happened, he lost his favorite son, Joseph. But one of his sons is already captive there, Simeon. So it's not that far of a stretch that Benjamin is going to get taken captive, or one of his other sons will. And in a turn of events, Judah, the one who wanted to sell Joseph into slavery, now says, if Benjamin dies, you can have my children, you can have my life. And Jacob knows there's no other option. he can't say no, otherwise they'll all die. So he's risking the life of Benjamin so that the whole nation can continue to live off of the food they'll get from Egypt. So the brothers go to Egypt, they see Joseph, and Joseph has this big dinner with all of the brothers, including Benjamin, including Simeon, and now you have a picture of all 12 brothers together for the first time since they sold Joseph into slavery. And of course, the chapter ends with Benjamin getting 5 times more food than everyone else. And the reason why this is important is because in the next chapter, chapter 44, Joseph sneaks his silver cup into Benjamin's sack, and when Joseph's guards go after all of them, it looks like Benjamin tried to steal the cup of Joseph, which Joseph, in his testing them, said he used for divination, which obviously he didn't. And this is their chance, right? Benjamin is the favorite son. He got more supplies than everybody. He got more food than everybody. If they're the same, they'll say, sorry, Benjamin, you're going to have to stay in Egypt, and we're just going to go. But Judah, the one who was ready to murder Joseph back in chapter, I think, 37 or 38 or 39, Judah's now the one pleading with Joseph, saying, you don't understand. I pledged my life and my children for the sake of Benjamin. He's our father's youngest, our father's favorite son. Please, I beg you, take me and send him home. I will be your servant for life if you would only spare him. So now, Benjamin is the favorite son, has received more provision from Joseph, and now received more food on the table in the middle of a famine. And Judah does not say, I despise him because he's Jacob's favorite son. He loves him as a brother and is willing to give up his own life for Benjamin. It's at this point that we find ourselves in Genesis 45, verses 1 through 3. So after Judah has made his plea to be a substitute for Benjamin, Genesis 45 reads, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, it's at this point that Joseph finally reveals himself, because in Joseph's eyes, at least, the brothers have passed all of his tests. As far as Joseph can tell, they're remorseful over having killed Joseph. They said that, if you remember a couple chapters ago, I think Reuben was the one who said this is a reckoning for his blood that Simeon has to be taken. They're remorseful over trying to kill Joseph. They're really trying to please Jacob. As you can see, Judah's being concerned, saying, I can't imagine what will happen if Benjamin does not come home, the evil that will come upon my father. And of course, Judah is now not hateful towards the favorite son, but he is now loving and willing to give up his own life. And as Mike said 2 weeks ago, this reconciliation is necessary in order for Joseph to reveal himself, right? God's already prophesied with Abraham that Israel is going to end up in Egypt for 400 years. That's already a given. That's going to happen regardless. Imagine trying to build the nation of God when you have 12 tribes and there's division among them. They're going to end up killing themselves. The nation will not grow, and God's plans, if they could, would fail, all because the brothers are not reconciled to one another, united as a people of God, but even more importantly, in their sin and anger and division, their hearts would not be reconciled to God. So Joseph is acting as a judge here, looking at the brothers and saying, there's a change in their brothers' hearts, and now that there's reconciliation, now I can reveal myself and get this whole move of Israel to Egypt going, because it will actually work now. And that's why Joseph chooses to reveal himself here. Judah willing to give up his life for Benjamin was the straw that proverbially broke the camel's back, in this case in a good way. And Joseph is obviously emotional here, right? He tells everyone to go out of the room and he starts crying. And we have to think that this is, you know, it's hard to put ourselves in Joseph's sandals, so to speak. But if we imagine Joseph's been in Egypt for a number of years, you know, probably 5 to 6 years at this point. And we know that Joseph is a man of faith. He remembers the dreams God gave him. He remembers the prophecy to his father Abraham. He knows God's going to exalt him in Egypt and that God is going to bring Israel to him and he will rule over them and take care of them. Joseph knows all that. And over the course of 6 years, we have to imagine that Joseph has been praying and praying for this moment that we just read. Praying for the moment his brothers would repent, would pass the test, and they could finally get going with the words and prophecy and will and plan of God. So now his prayer has been answered for the growth of God's people, and the brothers are able to start nation building for God. So thus, it makes sense for Joseph to reveal himself here and to be emotional, not just because these are his brothers, but because this is 6 years of prayer answered. This is the will of God being fulfilled before his very eyes. And overall, what we see here is the transition of Joseph from this foreign ruler to really their brother. And this is going to be important because the brothers aren't going to believe Joseph. He needs to somehow convince them that he is indeed their brother. And we see him do a couple of things here that show that very... Amen. So we see a couple of things here where Joseph does and says a couple of things to really make it certain and sure that he is not this foreign ruler, diviner, Egyptian god, but he is in fact the brother of the people of Israel, right? First, he starts by telling all of the Egyptians to get out of the room. So now he's making it clear there's a division between Joseph and the brothers and the Egyptians. Next, he's obviously full of tears, right? Several times in the past couple of chapters, he has to run out and hide his tears and his emotion. Not here, because he's with his brothers now. He finally calls himself by his Hebrew name, I am Joseph, right? If you think about this, they probably only knew him by his Egyptian name, which I can't pronounce, I'm not going to try to. But if you remember, Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian name, gave him his daughter as a wife, and basically all but made him an Egyptian. And if Mike went over this a couple weeks ago, Joseph, even in the evidence of naming his children, still showed that Joseph knew at heart he was a Hebrew. And obviously, for the first time, Joseph is now asking about his own father, Jacob. So Joseph is laying out all the groundwork to prove to these people that all along he never forgot that he's an Israelite, and that the people that he has been dwelling among are not God's people. Joseph is truly an example, like Hebrews 11 says, of being a foreigner and exile in the world, and being in the world but not of it. And obviously his brothers were stunned, right? It's like being locked in a dark room for your whole life and then seeing the sun. Your eyes will burn, you'll have to close your eyes and shield them, and I imagine emotionally that's what it was like for these brothers. For 6-7 years, their favorite brother was, actually for a lot more than that, for probably 10 years, their brother was dead, and now all of a sudden he's the ruler of Egypt, and they have no idea how. So Joseph is proving to them, I'm your brother, I want to care for you. The brothers are completely amazed and cannot believe it. So Joseph, in wanting to convince them, says in verses 4-8, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So Joseph, after convincing his brothers to believe him and reveals himself, what's the first thing he says? He says, come near to me. I'm the one you sold into slavery. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And when we think about this in the light of what has happened, this is amazing. Not only did they throw Joseph in a pit when he was a young man, leave him to die, sell them to Ishmaelite caravan owners to be sold into slavery into Egypt. But what he suffered in Egypt was, you know, him being falsely accused with Potiphar's wife, being locked in a prison for years, even though he ruled over it, being forgotten by the cupbearer, and then ultimately being raised to power in Egypt. So ultimately, Joseph is looking at these people saying, you basically took 7 years of my life away, and you left me to die. And if it weren't for the hand of God, I would have died. And it wouldn't have been a lie when you told Jacob I was torn apart by lions, because that should have happened. But Joseph is looking at them and saying, you tried to kill me, you wanted with all 10 of your hearts for me to be dead. And he says to them, don't worry about it. Don't be angry at yourselves, don't beat yourselves up over it. I entirely forgive you, your sins are fully absolved. There's nothing I hold against you. And what enabled Joseph to say something like this? What would enable one of us to say to maybe a biological brother or sister, you know, for decades, all you have done is evil against me and my family, but don't be distressed or angry at yourself because I forgive you entirely. Of course, Joseph's situation is different than ours. We would start ideally preaching the gospel to whoever this person was. Joseph is about to. But the foundation of this is, what does Joseph say in verse 5? Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And the foundation for why Joseph can look at these 7 years of misery, these 7 years of being separated from the people of God and from his brothers and from his father and from the brothers leaving him to die, is the sovereignty of God. That God is in control over every single thing in the world, and there's not a single thing under the sun or under heaven or even below the earth that is not outside of the scope and control of the will of God Almighty. Joseph understood God's words to Abraham and God's words to him. So Joseph knew full well, as we reviewed a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 40, God knew Israel was going to go to Egypt. He knew that from Abraham. God knew that Joseph was going to be some type of ruler in Egypt. He knew that from the two dreams where the brothers had sheaves of wheat and they all bowed down to Joseph's, and the other dream where Joseph said, I saw 12 stars, the moon and the sun all bow down to me. Joseph understood that even the sins of his brothers, even the sins of the descendants of Israel, the sins of the lineages that would give us the prophets, apostles, and Jesus Christ himself, could not thwart the plan and will of God. God was going to keep his people alive from the famine by bringing them to Egypt, and Joseph was going to be the ruler who was going to care for them. So Joseph, seeing God's plan, knowing that God will do that plan no matter what happens, Joseph was able to trust in the promises of God, to trust in, in this case, the prophecies of God, and know, even if my brothers try to kill me, I am immortal until these prophecies are fulfilled, at the very least. And not only that, but they're going to happen, even if I can't see how. And we've already seen that more than once in the Bible, another prime example being the sacrifice of Isaac, or even his birth, right? Having a kid at the age of 99 for Abraham. So now Joseph has revealed himself, showed his love for the brothers, shown that he is really a Hebrew, an Israelite, and now he has said to them, you know, don't worry about your sin. I forgive you because I know the plans of God. I knew they were going to happen. Your sins were not going to thwart them. And as we'll see later in the famous verse of Genesis, in Genesis 50, you intended evil, but what you intended for evil, God planned for good. Joseph understood that because he understood the promises of God, and could see how even God could use the sin and evil of man and the devil to accomplish the purposes, his greater purposes, for his glory. So naturally, what happens after this is, in Joseph's mind, okay, the brothers, my brothers are convinced now that I am who I say I am, and I care about them, and, right, remember the situation. They need more food, the brothers. That's the whole reason they came to Egypt and why this chapter is happening. So Joseph, not forgetting this, says in verses 9 through 15, Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. So after Joseph now has said to them, I'm your brother, I know that you sin against me, but I can forgive you because that's within the spiritual reality of this, the control of God over all things to work it to fulfill his purposes. Joseph describes the spiritual reality and then tells his brothers to tell Jacob and the whole family that since Joseph is ruler in Egypt, they all have to come to Egypt if they're going to have any sort of survival. But notice what the first thing that Joseph says in this passage is. It's not all about food. In verse 10, he says, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. Now, this is more of an issue than food. If we realize this, Jacob has been deprived of his favorite son for years. Joseph has been deprived of fellowship with God's people for years. Yes, the famine is the fuel that is getting the move to Egypt going. But if we really think about this, at least from Joseph's perspective, this is a lot more than just about food. It's about him finally being with his family, being with the people of God, and being with people who worship the one true God of Israel. And of course, for Jacob and all of his brothers, as we see in the end of this passage, they all love Joseph, are now reconciled to Joseph, and want nothing more than to live with him. Right? At this point, the famine is arguably unnecessary. They would all willingly move to Egypt if they could, but the famine was necessary for all this to come together, as is typical of the plans of God, to have something horrific like a famine accomplish purposes for glory. And as a result of this living with Joseph, besides fellowship and joy and worship of God, which will happen, as we see in following chapters, they will also receive food and possessions through him so that the entire nation doesn't die. And keep this in mind, because we're going to come back to it later, but it's Joseph's unique position in Egypt that is allowing him to be able to even propose any of this. Right? Even if Joseph were 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th in the line of the throne to Pharaoh, he probably wouldn't be able to do any of this. And Joseph is obviously not going to be Pharaoh because Pharaohs call themselves gods incarnate. And Joseph's not going to do that because he has faith. He understands the gospel. He understands the one true God. And he knows that he's not it. So, as a result of living with Joseph, they'll receive everything they need. And the sheer love with which Joseph speaks convinces the brothers it's him. Right? Joseph, they don't know what he looks like. He looks Egyptian. He looks weird. But it's the emotion and the character of what Joseph is telling them that his brothers are finally convinced, weep with each other. And it says after that, his brothers talked with him. And Joseph concludes this passage once more by telling them to tell Jacob of all of Joseph's glory in Egypt. If you see in verse 13, you must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Now, does Joseph just say that because he wants Jacob to be proud of him and says, look, Dad, I'm the second in command of Egypt? Or, look, Dad, I have more than enough supplies to take care of the family? I don't think so. I mean, those are factors. But remember, Jacob is going to be really hard to convince because he doesn't know that the brothers were lying. In the brothers' minds, they know Joseph was not torn to shreds by a lion. All Jacob knows is that one day the brothers came home with a ripped coat, and there was blood on it. So in Jacob's mind, it's set in stone. The brothers were witness. They saw it. They got the coat. Joseph's dead. Jacob's going to need a lot of convincing. And other than his character, one thing will convince Jacob, and it's going to be the words of God. Right? Think back to the dreams. So much hinges upon these. 11 stars represent the 11 brothers. The sun represents Jacob. The moon represents his wife. And if you remember back in earlier in Genesis when Jacob had that dream, the 10 brothers hated Joseph for saying that dream, for saying, "You're all going to worship me." But Jacob didn't doubt it. Jacob just said, "Will I really worship you?" He probably doubted. It would be an amazing thing to think about that his 20-year-old son is going, right, he's a patriarch, and his 20-year-old son is going to rule over him. It's a bizarre thought for back then. But if the brothers can convince Jacob of all of Joseph's honor and glory in Egypt, Jacob, hopefully, through faith, will think that dream, that prophecy from God, has come true. And I must go to Egypt and worship with Joseph, just as God prophesied in the dream. So I think that it's not just, you know, it's not just a means of being prideful or arrogant. It's a means of convincing Jacob that this is nothing short than the miraculous providence of God in all situations for all good. So Joseph and his brothers, they're done talking now. The brothers believe him. Joseph has told them everything they need to know, and now the brothers are talking with him. Word eventually reaches Pharaoh's house about Joseph's brothers visiting, and we see in verses 16 through 24 the following. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So Pharaoh hears about all of this, of what Joseph is doing, and approves wholeheartedly. Pharaoh is totally for this. Pharaoh supports Joseph's brothers coming to live with him. And again, this could only be possible if Joseph were not only second in line to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh, as the Egyptians, God incarnate, really, really, really liked Joseph. So this is all miraculous, and we shouldn't lose sight of that or take it for granted. So Pharaoh is pleased with this, and Pharaoh even offers the wagons to transport the brothers, right? Pharaoh is willing to provide every supply and every possession and every good for the people of God, for them to make it back to the land and take all the people back to this land of abundant life and food, away from the land of famine and death. And ultimately, Pharaoh tells these poor people the same thing that Joseph said in Pharaoh tells these poor people to come to him, where Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt." So on the one hand, we have Joseph saying to the brothers, The whole point of this is that you can be near me and we can be a family and God can be our father and we can worship him together. And then even Pharaoh, who we can't lose sight of, this is like a god in the Egyptian culture, is saying to these, for all intents and purposes, completely unknown, poor, you know, nation of 70 people, come to me. And to the Egyptians, looking at this from the outside, they're probably wondering, why is a god like Pharaoh bringing this unheard of, small, powerless nation of 70 to come before him? So we have to, again, appreciate this, that they are coming not only to worship with Joseph, but it's almost as if they're coming to live with God himself in Pharaoh. At least that's how the Egyptians would have viewed it anyway. And not only that, but Pharaoh is going to provide everything for these foreign people. Pharaoh is going to look at this unknown foreign nation and say, everything you have, I will give you. Whether it's from traveling to the land or living in it, every good thing you have will be from my hand. And it's all because of Pharaoh's relationship with Joseph, which, keep this in mind also, already in this chapter, Joseph has said, God has made me a father to Pharaoh. Despite him being younger, not being a god like the Egyptians believe. So this is what we see here, is nothing less than Pharaoh looking at his son, or his, you know, brother, or however you want to look at it, looking at his son and saying, I'm pleased for him to bring his brothers to this land. I will provide everything for it because I love my son and I'm going to provide for him. This is why Pharaoh commands Joseph not to bring anything from the land of Canaan, because everything they needed would be provided for by the superior goods and possessions to be found in Egypt, right? And this is amazing. Imagine if someone came to your front door and said, Anthony, we have a 400,000-foot mansion for you in East Hampton, and it's all yours for free, right? The president is giving it to you. But you can't take anything from your current house because all the things there are supremely more valuable. If you were an unbeliever, you'd probably jump at that opportunity. And in a more spiritual religious context, that's essentially what's going on here with Joseph and the people in Canaan. They don't need to bring anything with them because not only are the goods of less value and less quality, but there's going to be a lot more of it in Egypt. What they have in Canaan isn't going to be worth a dime in Egypt. It's going to be absolutely worthless there. And Pharaoh, knowing this, is saying, you can just use what we have. It's the only thing worth using once you're here anyway. So Joseph not only provided the brothers their means for the journey, right, and again, gave more to Benjamin, giving him more money, 300 shekels, and 5 changes of clothing instead of 1 for the journey, which is, again, because Benjamin is still even Joseph's favorite because it's his biological brother. And this is why the chapter ends with him telling the brothers not to quarrel, because Joseph, maybe in one more test, or maybe just in an overflow of love, is once again favoring Benjamin and is reminding the brothers, you've passed the test, now don't fail it. Don't quarrel on your way back. But he's also sending his father a taste of the goods of Egypt, right? He has a caravan especially for his father, with 1 male donkey and the goods of Egypt, and 1 female donkey with grain and all other types of food. So Joseph is not only hoping to convince Jacob that he's alive by his display of glory and his words and his character, which the brothers will convey, but he's also hoping to convince Jacob that Egypt is the place he needs to go, and that that's where Joseph is, based on a foretaste of what life is like where Joseph is. He sent the Egyptian goods forth. Jacob will hopefully taste and see that they are good, and will want, out of the desire of his heart, to convince Jacob even further to go to Egypt. So Joseph's described all this. He's laid this all out on the table. And the chapter ends with verses 25 through 28, with the brothers actually going back and bringing Jacob back with them. Verses 25 to 28. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And that's how the chapter ends. Now, understandably, like we said earlier, Jacob doesn't believe Joseph is alive because he doesn't know the brothers lied. He thinks that they were telling the truth. The brothers know they lied and know that it's possible for Joseph to be alive. Jacob doesn't have that so-called luxury. It seems impossible that Joseph could still be alive. Now, Jacob probably doesn't know why his sons are, in his eyes, lying to him and trying to give him false hope on what is close to his deathbed. So Jacob is naturally confused and numb. He's wondering why you would say such a horrible, taunting thing to him. But there were two things in this passage that convinced Jacob that Joseph was alive. It was when they told him all the words of Joseph, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him. So the two things that convinced Joseph were, sorry, the two things that convinced Jacob were Joseph's words and the character that was brought forth through those words, and the goods from Egypt. So he saw the character of his son Joseph, which he probably remembered because Joseph was probably only 20 or so when he was sold into slavery. So Jacob still remembers what his son was like. And hearing the words of Joseph repeated through the brothers, he probably saw the character of his son manifested before them clearly in a way that they could not have made it up. And of course, the other thing that convinced Jacob was, how could he deny the proof of the goods? How could you look at the fruit of Egypt, whether it's the wagons or the grain or the wine or whatever he would send from Egypt, and say Joseph is not king there? How else would they have gotten the goods? There's no other way. There's no other explanation Jacob could have given for how these poor 10, or in this case 11 brothers, managed to get so many goods from Egypt. They weren't going to steal them, and they weren't going to give them to them. Egypt wasn't going to give the goods away if they didn't know who these Hebrews were. So Jacob was convinced Joseph was still alive, and it was worth it for Jacob to give up his whole life and see Joseph despite the dangers of this journey in his old age. Because don't forget that, Jacob's going to die pretty soon. And Jacob could die on this journey. But in his eyes, both because of the possibility of being reunited with his son and having a taste of glory in the land of Egypt through all the goods in the midst of a famine, this is well worth it for Jacob to go and see his son Joseph and live in Egypt with them before he dies. So that's the end of part one. Part two is very short, so don't be worried. I tried very intentionally throughout this Bible study to try to whet your appetite and get your mind thinking of the gospel. I use a lot of terms and phrases that are specifically for the gospel and specifically found in the New Testament when referring to Jesus and salvation. Hopefully you guys caught on to at least one of them. But I want us to think of this chapter in terms of the gospel, because we have the authority of the apostles, that Moses wrote about Jesus, that Genesis is about Jesus, that the gospel is found in the Old Testament. So we have all authority in heaven by the words of the prophets and the apostles, that we should be seeing the gospel in this story. And so far, I have not even mentioned the name, I don't think I've mentioned the name of Jesus up till now. But think of this chapter in terms of the gospel, right? Where Joseph is like, obviously not the same, but Joseph is like Jesus. Pharaoh is like God, the king over the whole land. And Joseph's brothers and family, in not so far of a stretch, are his people, which in whether you're looking at the gospel parallel or actually here, it is true in both cases. If we look at the chapter in this light, what we see is nothing less than the son of the king providing for all of his brothers by utilizing the resources of the king to preserve the life of his brothers in the midst of a land of famine and giving them joy in their fellowship and communion with him. If we really step back and look at the big picture, that's what this chapter is. It's the son at the right hand of the king, utilizing the resources of the king to preserve the life of his brothers in the midst of a famine and give them joy and communion with him in a land of plenty. Does that sound familiar? Now let's take a step really far back, and I'm going to read a summary of these past couple of chapters in Genesis that I think really culminate here. And I want you to listen carefully. I'll read it slowly. Listen carefully and tell me if this story sounds familiar. Because it's describing two things. It's describing Genesis 40 through 45, and it's also describing another story that hopefully you guys will know is the gospel. So you start with, there's a son among many brothers. And this son is, for all intents and purposes, dead to all the other brothers. They think that he is dead, that he doesn't even exist anymore, despite the fact he is indeed very much alive. And not just alive, but reigning somewhere where they have no idea. Only after these brothers have shown that they have changed their hearts towards the son, that they've gone from wanting to kill him to mourning over their sin against him, this son reveals his true characters to his brothers, that he is reigning and he is living as arguably the most powerful man on earth. The son is struck to the heart that his brothers have come back to him and tell them not to be distressed or angry at themselves for their sin against him, because he forgives them completely and understands that these sins that his brothers had against him, which all but killed him, were ordained by the will of God. That the sins of his brothers were meant to accomplish a greater purpose for the son. The sins of the brothers also sent the son to a place far, far away from them, a place that the brothers, his brothers, themselves would eventually have to go if they were to escape death. And the reason that this son can preserve the lives of all of his brothers in this new land of plenty is because he rules over it and is the right hand of the king reigning over all of it. So, knowing this, the son sends word through these brothers to the rest of the family that they are to leave the land where they will die, this land of famine, and come to the land where the son will make them live. Land where this son has glory and honor, where he will be with his brothers and his people, and he will provide for the needs of everyone by utilizing the resources of his king. Not only that, but even the king himself, not just the son and the one at the right hand of the king, but the king himself supports the son in everything and provides all the supplies necessary for the brothers of the son to make the journey from the land of famine and death to the land of abundant life. The king also makes it clear that the possessions of the land of famine and death are worthless in the land of plenty. So they should leave everything behind and seek the goods from this new land of prosperity and hope. And lastly, the king also says that the people who belong to the son will not only have all of that in the land of plenty, but these unknown brothers will live before and with the king himself. And the people in this land of famine who receive these words and receive this message through the words of the brothers of this son believe these words on account of the character of the son, which is revealed through his words, and the foretaste that they have of this land of plenty while they are living in a land of death. So seeing the character of the son and seeing the foretaste of the glory of this land, they leave the land of famine, they put it behind them, and they start their journey towards the land of plenty, where they will live with the king, live with the son at the right hand of the king, and receive everything from his hand. Does that sound familiar at all to any of you? I hope it does, because it's the gospel. And now, if I had more time, I would read through that paragraph again and explain every sentence, but I won't. But I will say that this is really the way that we ought to read the Old Testament, right? If the apostles are right, which they probably are, and the Old Testament is full of treasures and gems that explain Christ in ways the New Testament takes for granted, then we have to read our stories and we have to teach our children the Old Testament this way. So what we see in this story, on the one hand, is yes, Joseph revealing himself to the brothers, loving them, forgiving their sin, convincing them that he is alive and is their brother, sending them back to the land of death so they can call and bring a people to himself, and so they can all live in prosperity and hope and plenty with himself and with the king forever, is nothing short of what Jesus has done. Jesus has, right, Jesus, the son among many brothers. And we all, looking at Jesus, all at one point considered him good as dead. Right? And in fact, it was us who killed him. As the old expression goes, it was your sins that nailed Jesus to the tree. And it was only after our hearts are changed and we now mourn, like it says in Zechariah, as for an only son, the one whom they have pierced. It's only then that Jesus will reveal himself to us. And through that revelation, the son will be struck to the heart, and there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one lost soul recovered than 99 that need no repentance. And the son will ensure his people, his brothers, that their sins are atoned for, their sins are forgiven, they need not be distressed over them, notwithstanding the need for repentance, even while we are in this life, of course. So, Jesus says to his brothers, everything you need will be provided for you. You just need to go in your land of famine and bring everyone you can. And that's exactly what we're called to do. We go to a place far away from the sun, which we're living in right now, hoping that we can tell the message of Jesus to people. That they will be convinced of the character of this man whose words we have in the Bible, and that by looking at the foretaste of the goods and the treasures of heaven in our lives, they will look at this land of famine, this earth, and then look at what we're bringing to show them in our wagons from the land of prosperity. And they will look at it and they will want this man. They will want this son. They will want this king as their brother. Not just so they can have fancy stuff in this world, but so that they can have forgiveness of their sin and the joys and the goods and the treasures in heaven, which will far outlive, outvalue, and outsurpass everything on this earth. And hopefully at the end they'll have the same reaction that Israel had. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go see him before I die. That even in old age, God will call for himself saints from every corner of the world, of every age and every tongue and culture, to see what God has written in this chapter. So that's Genesis 45, the story of the son at the right hand of the king, saving his brothers, bringing them to himself, and giving them everything they need from the king. Any questions? Okay. I'll close in prayer and then we will finish. Lord God Almighty, we give you praise and honor and glory and dominion over all things. For you are worthy, for you created all things, and you have purchased for yourself a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. That we rejoice at this story of Joseph, of the forgiveness of the sins of many brothers, the reconciliation of many brothers to the Son, and their sending to bring back all the family of God so they can all live as father, son, and brothers in your house in a land of plenty forever. Lord, not only stamp that reality on our eyeballs as the goal of our life, fellowship and communion with the Father and the Son, and that we would live and bleed and die for that, but also you would give us eyes and hearts and faith to see such wonderful things in your word, to see this story over and over and over again, retold in all of its glory, like a diamond shining and sparkling in the light in 100 different ways, so that our hearts might be captivated with the desire to live in your house, to live with the Son at the right hand of the King, and to receive everything we have and live and breathe from the King himself. And that we would want and live our lives here in preparation for the day when you will call us home and you will call us to live this story of Joseph in total, in full, in its spiritual reality for all eternity. It's for the sake of the glory of Christ that we pray. Amen.
Amen.